Beloved, stand with me and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 12, and then we'll pray, and we will look at this second beatitude. And he, Jesus, opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your words are life. They're life. They speak of life and they bring life. They have the power of life. And also the power of judgment. And so Lord, I am bending before you today and asking you, Lord, with just all earnestness, and I'm begging you, Lord God, that your words today, that your words, Lord Jesus, that they would bring life. That they would bring life to every soul that is sitting in this room today. That they would bring life to every soul that hears this message on the internet. That they would bring life and not death and not judgment. God, I pray that you will move through the preaching of your word to engage sinful hearts and sinful minds and sinful wills and subdue them all for your glory. I pray, Lord God, that you will use me as an instrument to preach your word faithfully. Lord, I know that I'm a weak man and there's no power in me at all. There's no strength in me at all. There's no wisdom. There's nothing in me of any account or of any worth. So I am desperate, Lord God, that you would speak today through me. I am desperate that you will fill me, Lord God, with your spirit. I am desperate that you will use my tongue for your glory. That you would subdue my heart. That you would subdue my mind and my will. God, I pray you will move in our midst today. I pray that this word would be just gripping to our souls. I pray that we could not sit in apathy, that we could not sit in distraction. I pray, Father God, that there would be something of just urgency in our souls to hear this truth today. And I pray, Lord God, I pray that we would be thoroughly honest in your midst today. Come and speak to us. Come instruct us in your word. Come make our hearts alive to receive it, Holy Spirit of God. And move in our midst for the sake of the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father and the glory of the cross. I ask this in the blessed and the perfect name of Jesus. Jesus, the name that is above every name. Amen.
Beloved, we started looking at the Sermon on the Mount last week, and in particular at these Beatitudes.
And we saw from the very beginning, as we began looking at the Beatitudes, that our Lord is holding forth for us in this text a life that is counter to everything that the world practices and everything that the world holds dear. And we were confronted immediately, as we sung about in just this last song, that the very life that we are called to is not a life that can be lived in our own power. It is a life that is begun by the Spirit and that is sustained by the Spirit of God in us. This is not a life that we can live on our own. But it is the description. It is the very right description of the character of everyone who is truly a child of the living God. We said that all of these characteristics, all of these beatitudes are present to one degree or another in the life of everybody who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Now certainly there is room for maturity and growth in maturity, but we know that when Jesus speaks these words, they are indicative. They are to be indicative of every heart, every life that truly is following Him. Everyone who is truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as we looked at these words last week, or as we looked at the beginning of this, these Beatitudes, there were some very important foundational things we needed to understand. First of all, remember, we laid the foundation for what the word blessedness means. And remember, we took it and we stole it back from the culture. Blessedness is not just about houses and lands and cars and a good-looking wife and all that other stuff, or good-looking husband. It's not about all those things. Blessedness is about that distinctive joy, that sense of spiritual well-being that belongs alone to the child of God who is in a right and a good relationship to God through Christ. That's what real blessedness is. Real blessedness is not what the guys on TBN say. Real blessedness is not, you know, what those guys selling their books say. You know, the guys with the perfect hair and the perfect teeth and the, you know, those guys that nobody who's normal looking really likes a whole lot. Blessedness is about a deep joy that comes from being rightly connected to Christ and rightly related to God through Christ. It is the approbation. It is the pronouncement of God's good pleasure in you. That's what real blessedness is. And then we talked about that first beatitude and what it meant for us to be poor in spirit. And what it meant for us to be poor in spirit, we saw very clearly, was this. It was to see ourselves as we really are apart from Christ. It was to see ourselves as desperately in need of Christ and of His grace. It was a spirit-driven, a spirit-given recognition of our personal and our moral and our spiritual unworthiness before God. It was a recognition of our bankruptcy before God. It was a recognition that we've got nothing to commend us to God. It was a recognition that if God were to come to us and demand payment, demand reason for why we should be accepted into His presence, we would reach into our pockets and we'd have nothing to show. Poor in spirit means to understand that we are by nature sinners, that we are by nature rightfully under the wrath of God for our rebellion without excuse, without extenuating circumstances, without shifting the blame to anybody else. It's, I deserve nothing but God's judgment. That's the truth. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And it is to realize that all that we can do is to throw ourselves on the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That if we're to stand before God, if we are to live, if we are to be delivered from the judgment that is to, all we can do is throw ourselves upon the grace and the mercy that is in Jesus Christ. And the promise that comes to those who see themselves as poor in spirit and who throw themselves upon God and Christ for mercy is this, that theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. The reward of brokenness, the reward of seeing oneself as poor in spirit, the reward of true repentance, spirit-driven repentance, is crying out to God for mercy in Christ, and it's the receiving of the rule and the reign and the authority and the kingship of Christ. It's the kingdom of heaven of whom Christ is the King. Right? We saw that very clearly. That is the foundation. I told you it's the foundational beatitude in all of these. All of them build off this first one. All of them do, especially this one that we are looking at this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone will be comforted. So as we did last week, let's start first with the precept. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed, filled with deep joy, with true well-being that comes from a right relationship with God, is the one who mourns. Now the obvious question here is this. What's the mourning that Christ is talking about? What is the mourning that he is speaking of here? Who mourns over what? Who mourns how? What are we talking about? How do we understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, here's our first hint. That just as this idea of being poor in spirit was first and foremost a spiritual issue, it's true in the same context that this mourning is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual mourning, okay? It's a spiritual mourning. Blessed, filled with true joy are those who mourn. Now, the sorrow that Jesus talks about here, again, isn't just any sorrow. The mourning Jesus talks about here isn't just any mourning. People mourn for a lot of reasons, right? They mourn for a lot of different reasons. They can be sick physically and mourn the loss of their good health. Most of us have mourned over the loss of a dear friend or the loss of a family member in death. Tragedy befalls a family and we mourn over our lost fortune in the economy or maybe some natural disaster. Many people mourn over wounded pride. The loss of a lover, a coveted position, the loss of status or self-esteem. But that is not what Christ is talking about here. That is not the focus of this at all. These Beatitudes are spiritual lessons. And what Jesus is talking about here is blessed are those who mourn over sin. Mourn over sin. Mourn over sin. That's the idea here. Blessed are those who mourn over sin and the sinfulness of sin, over the offense that sin is to a holy and a gracious God, who mourn over the brokenness that sin inflicts in their own lives and in the world around us. That is the idea of this beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. Now, there are nine words. There are nine different words that Jesus could have used in the Greek language. Nine different words to describe mourning. And the one that Jesus chooses to use here is the most intense of them all. The Holy Spirit could have inspired a bunch of different words. This is the one he inspired. It's pentheo, P-E-N-T-H-E-O. P-E-N-T-H-E-O. It is the word for the deepest and the most heartfelt grief. It is the word that speaks of grief that racks you, that racks your soul. That's the idea here. It's that mourning that is an idea of deep inner agony that may or may not be, accompanied by outward wailing or weeping, but it is a deep, deep, deep feeling of grief. So again, I want us to understand this mourning that Jesus is talking about is not mourning over any of the things that I said. And you know what else it's not? It's not mourning over like your hurt feelings. It's not mourning over some perceived wrong or some perceived offense that someone has done to you. It's not about personal injustice. It's not mourning over some goal that you had that you couldn't achieve. It's not mourning over those things, nor is it mourning over the consequences of sin. Let me say that. It's not just mourning over the consequences of sin, mourning over getting caught. Doing something you weren't supposed to. My kids are wonderful at that. Gabe is the king of mourning over consequences before they're ever administered. It's amazing. Gabe does something wrong. He knows it deserves a spanking. He knows he's going to get it. And he begins to wail. Pentheo is at work in his heart. I say, oh, no, Dad. No. And he looks at his mom. Oh. And then when we go into my bedroom, he looks for the mirror and looks at himself. Right? This is all before I've ever spanked him at all. It's all before I've even touched him. I mean, I've got the paddle that John Cannon made for me. John Cannon's the reason. I've got that paddle that says, I love you, Mommy, on one side, and I love you, Daddy, on the other, courtesy of Cammy. Right? I haven't even applied the discipline yet. And he's, whoa. And then he says, I forgive you. What? You got it backwards, buddy. Right? That is not the mourning that we're talking about. It's not mourning over the penalty that we receive for sin. It's mourning over sin itself. It's a grieving over my sin. Because my sin, not everybody else's sin, my sin is an offense to the holiness and the righteousness of God. My sin that rebels against God's goodness. My sin that rebels against God's worth. My sin that exposes my willfulness. My sin that exposes my self-centeredness. My sin that fills me with delusions of my own grandeur before God. That sin. My sin. My sin that is worthy of the worst kind of judgment. My sin and its devastating effect on my soul and on my words and on my deeds, as Paul describes in Romans 3. Just look at Romans 3 for a second so we can see together the sinfulness of sin. Look at it. Romans 3. My sin, not just your sin, but my sin has wrecked my soul. Your sin's wrecked your soul too. My sin has wrecked my soul. Verses 10 through 12 in verse 3, chapter 3. As it's written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's the condition of my soul apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the truth. That's what sin has done to me. What sin has done to me has corrupted my speech. Verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Me. My sin is laced throughout my actions. Starting in verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. You know what the truth is? Some people read that and they don't like it. They read Romans chapter 3 and they get offended that God would describe, that Paul would describe sin, and particularly the sin that is in us and the way that it is revealed in us in such very, very unflattering terms. We would feel much better, much happier if Paul would use the words we use. Mistake. Error in judgment. Something that we just left undone. Oops. We would much prefer if Paul used those words. But he doesn't. And we get mad about it. Oh, we just blow it off lots of times. Listen to me. An arrogant and a careless attitude towards sin is proof of a heart untouched by the grace of God. Do you hear me? Listen. A heart, an attitude that is arrogant and careless towards sin is certain proof of a heart untouched by the grace of God. Or that is so callous as to not even be able to see the grace of God if it was put in front of our faces. When the work of grace has begun in you, you begin to hate the sin that you see in yourself. You begin to despise it. And the reason that you begin to despise that sin is many reasons. Let me just give you four reasons, okay? I'll give you four. I should have put them up there. I didn't. You're just going to have to write them down as I go. Four ways, four things about it. One is this. We ought to hate sin, number one, because God hates sin and he condemns it. God hates and condemns sin. He is utterly opposed to sin because God is the thrice holy God. He's three times holy. And don't get the point here. It's like when Isaiah says holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's not because he just likes to repeat himself. He says it because in Hebrew, that's the way that you emphasize something, is to repeat it over and over again. If he could have had another word to say how extremely holy God was, he would have used it as a modifier. He doesn't. So he just says, holy, holy, holy. That's what he says. And God is. And because God is holy, he hates and he condemns sin. Over in Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16, we read these words. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Seven. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. And that's just a partial list, obviously, of the things that God hates in sin. Our God and King hates and despises sin because it raises itself against his sovereign rule. And if we delight in our King, we should hate sin as well. Second, we should hate sin because sin is a rejection of God's lordship. At its heart, sin is a rejection of God's lordship and it's an affront to his character. Beloved, you know this is true. How often do we make jokes about sin? How often do we rationalize our sin? How often do we hide our sin? Sometimes flaunt our sin. But we don't weep over sin like we should anymore. Speaking of the faithless Israelites, Jeremiah says these words. Jeremiah, talking about the faithless Israelites, He says these words, Jeremiah 8 and verse 12. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. Jeremiah 8, 12. They were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. They did not know how to blush. Now we look at that and we go, man, you know those people that are at the Grammys and the Oscars and stuff, they really ought to learn how to blush. You know, after the halftime show at the Super Bowl last week, Black Eyed Peas ought to be blushing. That was horrible. Right? We're good at seeing other people that ought to blush. That ought to feel the weight of their sin. Beloved, it ought to make us shudder that this is such an apt description, not only of the present age and the people that we see. It is an apt description of the present church culture in America. We don't know how to mourn over sin anymore. We have no clue. Third, sin. We ought to hate sin because it's an act of hate and antagonism against God, and it submits our will to Satan. It's an act, really, of worship towards Satan. That's what it means to submit your will to another, to honor them like that. Sin not only makes us unlike God, it puts us in opposition to God. Charles Spurgeon said, sin is a deliberate treason against the majesty of God. A deliberate treason against the majesty of God. An assault upon his crown. An insult offered to his throne. But last and certainly not the least, beloved, we ought to despise sin because it is sin that brought suffering to Christ our Lord. In one sense, it was the problem of sin that demanded that if we were to be saved, that Jesus humble himself and lay aside his rights as God and shroud his glory in flesh and make himself of no reputation. It was the problem of sin that made him suffer the opposition and the hatred of sinners against himself. It was the problem of sin that drove Christ to sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. Sin that flayed his back in the scourging. Sin that pressed the crown of thorns deep into his brow. Sin that drove the nails deep into his wrists and feet. Sin that caused his father's face to be turned from him and his wrath poured out, and which made Christ accursed and caused him agony. Our sin. That's what sin does. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, said, sin is the dare of God's justice. It's the dare of his justice. The rape of his mercy. The jeer of his patience. The slight of his power and the contempt of his love. It is sin that we must mourn. And it's not a one-time event. It's a way of life. That word mourn that's translated as mourn here is a present participle. It is a continuing action word. Blessed are those who mourn and continue to mourn. Mourn in a godly way over sin. And let me just say one more thing about mourning over sin. True mourning is not mourning about sin in general, but a mourning over sins in particular. It's feeling the weight of particular sins. It's feeling the weight of particular offenses that we've committed against God. Here's the truth. Everybody in the church culture will say, man is a sinner. Well, I mean, everybody in a relatively normal church culture will say, man's a sinner, and I'm a man, or I'm a woman, so I'm a sinner like everybody else. But to specifically enumerate our sin, to sit down and look at our sin and address our own actions and our own thoughts and our own attitudes and our words and our mistreatment of other people, to think about our neglect of the spiritual disciplines, to consider our own lack of thankfulness towards God, to really think about our lusts, to really consider our impure thoughts, our disobedience to our parents, our self-centeredness, our pride, our arrogance. That brings a shocking reality to our sin. It's not just enough to say, oh yeah, we're all sinners. It's, I'm a sinner, and this is how I sin. Are you feeling it? Do you feel it with me, beloved? Are you understanding where I'm going with this? Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? When I think about myself, when I really examine my heart, when nobody else is around and I don't get accolades from anybody, when I'm just sitting in my office by myself with the Word of God open and on my knees and seeking God's face, when I really look at my heart and what I am capable of apart from the grace of Christ, it is not a pretty picture. I don't get up off my knees going, "What a good dude I am." When I think of how easy it is for me to wander from Christ, how easy it is to rationalize my lack of prayer, my lack of communion, how easy it is to justify my sin. When I think about how easy it is for me to be harsh with my children or neglectful of my wife, when I see that, I hate it. I mourn it. I despise that in me. It's wickedness. It's not just stuff I need to improve on. God calls it sin. Sin that I should be mourning over. Not just because of the impact that it has on my family or on people around me. And not just for the impact it has on me, but because ultimately it's a sin against God. It's easy, beloved, to become so calloused to the sin that is still in us. The mark of a Christian isn't perfection. It's not. It's a growing awareness of our sin. Paul understood that. I mean, if there's ever anybody that was a godly man, it was Paul. He's the guy. I mean, he's the guy that we point to, that is the 13th disciple, the guy that is, man. I want to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. That's the guy we look at. And yet, Paul was not a paragon of perfection. He struggled with sin. He wrestled with it. He fought it. He battled it. In an awfully candid paragraph in Romans chapter 7, he admits his struggle with sin. He confesses, apart from Christ, his powerlessness over it. And he mourns over it. He hates it. Look at Romans chapter 7. Just look at it with me. Look at Romans chapter 7. Paul writes, starting in verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." He's not speaking of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of his own flesh. "I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right. But not the ability on my own," is what he's getting at, "to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. But the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That doesn't mean that Paul was always walking around committing sin left and right. We know that by the testimony of his life in Scripture. We know that. But he felt acutely the weight of sin that was still in him. "Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. It is my sin nature." It's my old man. He's a new man in Christ, but he's still got to fight the old man that is in him, where sin is resident. Now don't get the wrong idea here. Paul's not using sin as the scapegoat. Like, "Oh, I'm not doing it. It's sin that's in me." It's not the idea. It's not it at all. So I find it a law. I find it to be true. And when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Oh, amen to that. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And my new man, I love the law of God. It's awesome. It's great. It's truth. It's life. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, my renewed mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am." I'm in trouble, he says. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thank God he doesn't stop there. Thank God that's not the end of the book of Romans. That would be pretty horrible, wouldn't it? Who's going to deliver me? Oh, click. That would be really bad. Instead, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And then there's a horrible chapter break here that ought not be here. Keep going. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Praise God that we are not left on our own. Don't miss this, beloved. Paul was not cavalier about his sin. He wasn't flipping about it. He saw his sin, and it gave him much grief. But he also saw his deliverer, Jesus Christ. True spiritual mourning produces a hatred for sin, and it leads to a heart that longs for Christ. Our modern gospel of no lordship salvation, the modern gospel of just say this prayer, this fairy tale Christianity minus holiness, is ignorant of spiritual mourning. It's ignorant of it. Knows nothing of it. When sin is as prevalent in the professing church as it is in the world, there's a reason. And that reason is that true Christianity is not nearly as pervasive in America as studies would indicate. Real spiritual mourning over sin confesses sin. It looks to the cross. It asks the Lord for mercy, and it seeks to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, not out of duty, but out of a heart of love for God. Let me say that one more time. Real spiritual mourning over sin confesses sin, calls it homologeo, what God calls it, rebellion against Him. It confesses sin. It looks to the cross. It asks the Lord for mercy, and it seeks to walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, not out of duty, but out of a heart of love for God. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they will be It's first and primarily our own sin, but it's also a mourning over what sin has done and causes in this world. The suffering, the violence, the injustice, the hunger, the hopelessness, the poverty, the disease, all of it. The enslaving of our children, the philosophies of this world. And just like this first beatitude, listen, you know what? Here's the truth. Just like the first beatitude, this beatitude finds little support in our pleasure mania. In the pleasure mania of our society. Mourn? We're not supposed to mourn. I mean, think about it. Think of the money and the energy and the effort that's expended in seeking to entertain people. Our society has maximized entertainment and amusement in an effort to make life one big party. They laugh when there's no reason to laugh. You know where you see it especially? And I'm sorry if it seems like I'm shooting at you guys, but it's true. You know where you see it? In the younger generation especially. That's where you see it. Everything's one big joke. It's a great big laugh. Make fun of everything. Poke fun at everything. The great quest, it seems, is let's mock everything so that nothing's important anymore. Let's just make fun of everything so that nothing's important anymore. Everything is a big joke. And as a result, there's no real introspection. There's no real valuable thinking. There's no profitable evaluation of things. There's no real gravitas to anything, just mindlessness and foolishness. It seems the great aim of the world is to entertain itself so that it can keep itself from thinking about the reality of life. And it does so unto its own death. Just think about it. I mean, y'all, most of you guys watched the Super Bowl last week. You saw the commercials for the new shows on Fox. They're all cartoons. I'm going to tell you what. That shows you the mindlessness and stupidity of our culture. When the great brand new shows that everybody's raving about are cartoons. Cartoons. specifically geared to lampoon and make fun of everything. Cartoons? Really? And we eat it up. Oh, that's so funny. No, it's not. It's not a laughing matter. In fact, you know what it really is? It's the greatest sadness imaginable. Because a heart that's incapable of grief over sin is a heart that's without grace. And a graceless soul is a lost soul. That'll scare us. In mourning over the sins that are in ourselves and in this world, we find, Jesus says, the true joy, which of which this world only knows a sorry counterfeit, Fox TV. What's the blessedness that's found in this mourning? Well, it's the comfort of the fellowship of the living God. That's what it is. It's the comfort of the fellowship of the living God. Joy does not come in the mourning itself. Joy comes from what God does in response to it with the comfort that such mourning brings. The man who truly mourns over sin and hates it, who mourns over his sinful condition and his rebellion against God, that is so much a part of him, that man is experiencing the beginnings of true repentance. And the man or the woman who truly repents of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit working in him or her is the one who will, by God's grace, be led to the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ alone. Having seen the weight of sin, they turn to the Savior who is Christ, and they look for a deliverer, and they find a deliverer in Jesus, and they receive the promise of true mourning for sin, that they shall be comforted. Let me make sure you understand this. This is so vitally important. The right mourning over sin does not stop with just the sinfulness of sin. There's a reason that Paul does not stop with verse 24 in Romans chapter 7. True mourning over sin doesn't just stop with the sinfulness of sin. It moves on to the forgiveness that alone is found in Jesus Christ and the comfort that comes from knowing that all the penalty of our sin is extinguished in Him and the power of sin has been destroyed by His power. Listen to me, it is a false holiness. It is a false spirituality. It is a false piety. A fake righteousness, a pretend righteousness that stays mired in the sinfulness of sin, that stays mired in the sinfulness of the human heart and never lifts its head to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That is a complete misunderstanding of the Puritans. Oh, there were some of those guys that had that direction. There were some of those guys that went in that direction. But listen to me. If mourning over sin leaves you just consumed with your sin, you've stopped too short. Now, there are two errors that are usually found in looking at sin. Two polar opposites, okay? Two extreme ends of the pendulum swing. The first one is to look at sin and treat it like it's nothing. To look at sin and be flippant about it. It's to look at sin and act like, it's no big deal. Everybody does it. There was nothing I could hand do about it. I mean, you know, it's just what it is. And then say, but I'm so thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ. You know what that shows? That shows a complete lack of understanding regarding the sinfulness of sin and the extreme nature of the sacrifice necessary to deliver us. It is spitting on the blood of Christ and on the cross. It is acting as if Christ died for no good reason. You treat sin flippantly like that betrays a heart of stone. The other side is this. It is to become so overwhelmed and self-consumed with sin that you put yourself by your morbid introspection into some sort of like pit that you have dug for yourself in a seemingly righteous manner. You put yourself in this hole in mourning over sin. Do you know what that does? That says that the cross of Jesus Christ was not effectual. Well, that's not what you mean to say by it. Nobody who's feeling the weight of sin, unless they're a masochist, is going to say, oh, The cross is not sufficient to handle these sins. But that's what you're saying when you allow yourself to become consumed by them. And so, you know, gripped by your mourning, your improper mourning, that you never lift your eyes to Christ. And as usual, when there's two extremes on the pendulum, there is the right way. Shown us in Psalm 51, if you want to look at it. I'm not going to look at it right now. But we see the right way. It is feeling the reality of the weight of sin. It is owning it and knowing it. It is feeling the heaviness of sin. It's knowing the depth of sin. And realizing the offense that it is against God. The great offense. The sin that has killed our souls and alienated from God. It's understanding that, but it's not stopping there. The comfort comes in feeling the weight of our sin. And then seeing and experiencing the full forgiveness that God has provided through Christ's cross. God has put forward His only Son, Jesus, the perfect one of God, to be the Savior of sinners, to endure God's wrath on behalf of the mourning and the repentant and the believing sinner, and the one who mourns rightly and righteously sees it and lays hold of the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. Are you seeing it, beloved? That's where the comfort comes from. Spiritual mourning finds deep and lasting comfort as it turns the heart and soul from sin in true repentance to confidence in God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. Spiritual mourning finds deep and lasting comfort as it turns the heart and the soul from sin in true repentance to confidence in God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. That's the comfort. Now here's the truth. This mourning of sin is part and parcel of true conversion. Conviction, mourning over sin has to precede conversion. A real sense of sin has to come before there can be any true joy of salvation. You understand? That's the idea here. We've got to see ourselves in the condition that we are in. And we've got to see the cross of Jesus Christ, not as some historical event, but as a personal one. It's not just that Jesus died on the cross. It's that Jesus died on the cross for who? Me. And that's the difference from knowing the God and knowing the gospel intellectually and knowing the Christ whom the gospel points to. But this mourning is not just confined only to salvation. It's a necessary part of sanctification. It's a necessary part of growth and holiness. Spiritual mourning continually operates in the life of a Christian. As we sin, we bring grief. It brings grief to us, and grief causes us to turn to Christ and the sufficiency of His death and resurrection and intercession for us in heaven and be comforted again. The Apostle John gives us this great promise. Over in 1 John chapter 1, I don't even know what verse that is. I didn't write it down. I'm thinking it's chapter 2. It's chapter 2, verses the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. Yeah, that's what it is. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation. He is the wrath bearer for our sin. You see that promise there? It's a great promise. It's not a promise for nominal Christians. It's not a promise. It's not a loophole for false professors of Christ. It's not a license to sin. For those who have never really tasted the grace of God in Christ, or for those who sin to the fill and use God's free grace as the excuse, that's not it. These words are for those who are honestly striving against sin, who are pursuing Christ. They're words of encouragement for faithful followers of Christ, who as they are following hard after Christ, realize there's still sin in them. And that all that we do is still mixed with sin, and we find ourselves still falling into sin. What are we to do? We're to feel the weight of it. We're to see the heaviness of it. We're to see the reality of it. And then we are not to despair as those who have no hope, but we are reminded that if we sin, we have an advocate, Christ, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the wrath bearer for our sins and who stands as the advocate, stands as the lamb slain for the sins of His people before God the Father as the eternal testament that His justice against sin in us has been fulfilled. and for all who trust in him through his death. And so therefore God can show grace and mercy. And the comfort that comes, parakaleo, the idea behind this comfort, it's comfort that's found not just, you know, some like amoeba-like thing or, you know, amorphous thing. Oh, I don't know what that is. Just something out there, comfort. No, it's the comfort of the presence of God. That's what this is. It's the comfort of God's favor and love and his continuing faithfulness and presence with us despite our failures. It's a beautiful description, really, of the ministry of Christ that is found in Isaiah chapter 61 and starting in verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." The promise of mourning over our sin and the promise of turning our eyes to Christ is the promise of comfort and of joy beyond our wildest imagination. And beloved, if joy comes from the proper sorrow, if mourning is turned into dancing, if those who mourn are the only ones who experience that remarkable joy of God's comfort, why don't we mourn as we should? What opposes us? What keeps us from properly mourning sin and turning to Christ as we should? I'm just going to give you a few. I just want you to see this. I'm not going to elaborate on them very much. I just want you to see, what is it? What do we warn against? What do we got to be careful and guard our hearts from? Number one, love of sin. Just loving sin. Loving sin more than we love God. Loving sin with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength instead of loving God like we should. Where sin is our chief desire, not Christ. That's the first thing. That's the one of the chief reasons why people don't properly mourn for their sins. They just love it too much. Two, unrealistic despair. I talked about it just a little ago, that one pendulum swing where you just feel like, well, and my sin is so great and nobody can do anything about it. There's nothing that can be done. That's a lie. It devalues the cross. Don't believe it. Third is image control. We want to make sure that we look a certain way. We want people to perceive us in a certain way. We don't mourn over sins. We don't even really deal with them. We spend more time trying to cover them up because we're so concerned about looking good. We all know how to play that game, don't we? We are all good at it. Put on the face. Put on the words. I've told you this story before. It reminds me of a little kid. I remember hearing this story about a little kid who came running inside of his house one day and his mom was there and the pastor had come to see her. And this kid comes running in and he doesn't see the pastor. He just sees his mom. He's super excited. He's breathing really heavy and he's got this dead rat in his hand. Guts are coming out of it, you know. And he looks at his mom. He's like, "Mom, you will never guess what happened. I was outside and I was out behind the garage and there was this rat that was crawling along and I picked up this rock and I dinged him right in the head and killed him. But then I wasn't sure he was dead, so I picked him up and I started throwing him on the ground a few times. Then I threw him against the garage. Then I kicked him a few times and his guts started coming out. He was awesome. I wanted to come show him to you. You see how dead he is?" And the mom is just looking at him with this like look of horror. And he hasn't seen the pastor yet. And she kind of cuts her eyes and he turns and he sees the pastor and he's like, "And after I did all that, the Lord called him home. Amen." We've all played that game. Every one of us has done it. Not the rat game necessarily, but the keeping up appearance game. Fourth, we don't take sin seriously. It's just a small sin. It's just a tiny sin. It's not a big deal. I'm basically a good person. If you say those kind of things, you're underestimating the heinousness of sin. The wages of sin is death, whether the sin's big or small. Fifth, insensitivity and apathy. We can just get used to it. We get desensitized, don't we? I mean, you see it enough on a TV show. You hear it enough in music. You see it enough, you know, in front of you at Walmart. Just saying. Or Kroger. Okay, there we go. But, or the mall. Man, the mall. You just get used to it. You get desensitized. Sixth is ignorance. Well, I didn't know we were supposed to, I was supposed to mourn over my sin. Well, that ignorance is removed today. Seventh thing is just the general superficiality of the new gospel. The new gospel, which really isn't new. It's just, you know, better makeup and, you know. The new gospel is not about delivering men and women from the penalty of sin and reconciling sinful men to holy God. That's not what it's about. The new gospel is not about making of sinners a chosen race and a royal priesthood, God's possession, that they might by their words and deeds proclaim the excellencies of the God who's called them out of darkness and into eternal life. That's not it. Instead, the new gospel is all about self-realization, self-discovery, self-fulfillment, dream fulfillment, fantastic riches, finding your purpose. It's all about maximizing you. I don't know. I've had enough of me being maximized. What about you? But see, in that kind of a gospel, there's no room for mourning over sin. Because sin's never even addressed. Eighth, it's a defective doctrine of sin. We don't mourn over sin because we've got a defective doctrine of sin. Most people in the church have a defective doctrine of sin. Hopefully you don't, but most people do. Having never really beheld from Scripture and having never really been taught from Scripture the exceeding sinfulness and wickedness and rebellion of sin, having never seen from Scripture the radical and drastic and severe measures that God must take in the crushing of His Son, they don't understand the offensiveness of sin. Instead, they've just been urged to make a decision for Christ without knowing what they needed Christ for in the first place. So sin means nothing. Because their salvation doesn't either. And then ninth and last one, and I think the greatest single reason is this. The reason we don't mourn sin like we should is because we have not beheld the holiness and the greatness and the beauty and the supremacy and the excellency and the glory and the love of God like we should. People who mourn little over sin, write this down, have a little God. A user-friendly God. A God who just winks at sin and winks at wickedness. A God who isn't serious about His glory. But that's not the God of Scripture. In Psalm 29, Psalmist wrote and said, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace." That's the God of Scripture. And that is not a God who takes sin lightly. And when we see God in that light, we won't be able to take sin lightly either. You're familiar with this story. I mentioned it last week, but I want you to look at it. Stay with me. We're almost finished. Look at Isaiah 6 real quick. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up." You know what? I actually listened to a guy. I started listening to the beginning of a guy who preached a sermon from this and used this text as the reason for New Year's resolutions. I thought, there's an exercise in missing the point. Look at this. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him," that's the imminence of God, "above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's armies.'" Literally. "'The whole earth is full of His glory. and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me. Woe is me. Cursed I am. That's what woe means. I'm cursed. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is undone. Isaiah is undone by a vision of the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of God. He is put in the dust. There's no flippancy about the sin that's in him. He's broken. God doesn't leave him like that. Thankfully, it says that then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, it's atoned, and your sin is atoned for. It's paid for. That's what happens when we see God as he is. Or over in Luke chapter 5. Look at Luke chapter 5 real quick. Just this story in Luke 5. In Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, after teaching the crowds from the boat off land in the lake of Gennesaret, Jesus tells the fishermen to push out in the deep and let their nets down for a catch. And Simon argues with them, fights with them. Simon Peter. He protests. Look at it, verse 4. He said, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. Boy, there's a really messed up response. Master means, okay. When you say master, the next word that ought to come is, yes, sir. Not master. Daddy. We toiled all night. Took nothing. But, at your word, I will let down the nets. When they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. I don't know how you do that when you're holding on to the nets. Maybe just yell at them, right? And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. That's a haul. That's, you talk about deadliest catch, that's a big catch. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. What is remarkable here is that it's a miracle of grace and not a word of judgment that breaks Peter and brings him to repentance. Why? Because he saw in this work of Christ, a vision of his glory, of his excellencies, of his beauty, of his holiness and his glory. And it shook him to his knees. Beloved, I want to close with this thought. True remorse and contrition and repentance are born from seeing God in all of his glory. Understanding his majesty and his holiness, falling in love with all that God is in Jesus. Until we see God as he is, and until we in the light of God see our sin as it is, we will never mourn over our sin. We will never hate our sin. We will never despise our sin. We will never grieve over our sin. And neither will we know the joy of his comfort and of his fellowship. I desperately want you, beloved, to experience the joy that you've been made for. And it's not going to come by me standing up here and telling you a bunch of purpose-driven drivel. It's going to be standing up here and telling you the words of Christ. And what Jesus says is this, real joy, it begins with being poor in spirit. And it continues with seeing the nature of the destructiveness and the filth of our sin. And then lifting our eyes to behold the beauty in the glory of Christ. It is seeing the destructiveness of our sin that glorifies and magnifies us, that opposes God, that is wickedness and rebellion that is worthy of death. And it is seeing the greatness of God's grace given in His Son, Jesus Christ. Before we can ever have the true joy of God's comfort, we must cry tears over the sin that wars to keep us from Him. Cry out to the Lord this morning. Cry out to the Lord to show you the sin in your heart. Cry out to Him to do it. Those of you that don't know Christ, that you're not real followers of Jesus Christ, those of you, listen, cry out to God to show you the depth of your sin, the depth of your wickedness, the depth of your rebellion, to show you just how much you have been in rebellion against Him and how your rebellion deserves eternal judgment. Cry out to God to open your eyes by His mercy to see your sin, but don't stop there. Cry out to God to open your eyes to see the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, ask Him to show you the sin that still lurks in your heart and in your life, and pray that God would grant you to mourn over your sin with a godly mourning, with a godly grief that leads to true repentance and to the joy of forgiveness and communion with God, the comfort of the Lord. Cry out to God this morning to show you the greatness of who He is, and the wickedness of your sin, and the wonder of His grace. Do it. Call upon the name of the Lord. And when you do, in all honesty and earnestness, Jesus says, "Those who come unto Me, I will in no wise cast out." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your word. I do. I thank You that it is piercing. I thank You that Your gospel and Your word is not just some pablum, not just some spiritual. Not just some spiritual band-aid. It's life. And Your word speaks to right where we are. I mean, You know what is in man. You didn't need anybody to tell you. And You know, Lord God, that there is entirely too little mourning over our sin in us. There is. I confess it. God, I pray that You would make us mourners today. Not so that we might be trapped in mourning forever. Not so that we might be overwhelmed with despair. But so that we might see, perhaps for the first time, the depth of our rebellion against You. The clarity of it in our words and in our actions and in the very direction of our souls, the very things that we pursue and love and delight in, that we would see the reality of the mastery of sin in us. And that, Lord God, we would know that the penalty of sin is eternal death. And we would believe with all of our heart and all of our soul that by Your grace You have put forward the only wrath bearer for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask You, God, to make mourners into joy-filled worshipers today as their hearts are made new by Your grace and they behold Christ for the first time as Savior and as Lord and as King. God, I pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ here. I pray that You would make us mourners. I pray that we would see the sin that is still so prevalent in us. I pray we would hate it. I pray that we would despise it and long for it to be put to death. I pray that we would reject it. I pray, Father God, that you would open our eyes as we feel the weight of our sin to be reminded that we have an advocate before the throne in Jesus Christ. And that our sin, though it is great, it has been paid. It has been paid for on the head of Jesus Christ. And may that encourage us, God, to greater holiness, and may that encourage us to obedience and deep, deep love for Christ. A greater appreciation of the cross. And Lord, I pray that having risen from our knees, that we would be faithful to be used of you to be agents of reconciliation in this world. With our lives and with our lips to proclaim the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the sinfulness of sin, and the graciousness of grace. That we would seek to do war against the sin that wars against the human soul by the faithful proclamation the gospel of Jesus Christ. Move in our midst, Lord God. I pray that you would grant us a time of deep soul searching by your Spirit, and that we would respond in the way that brings you glory. I ask these things in the holy and the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King.